Well, this is the tenth message going through the book of Joshua, and we're going to move really quickly after this, because after this section is the dividing of the land, and so that's numerous chapters in one shot. But as we have considered the book of Joshua, we have looked at the journey of faith into the promised land that Israel was taking, and that it all began on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And God did mighty wonders for Israel, bringing them over into the land, and they saw the river part, they saw the walls of Jericho fall down, they saw the punishment of Achan for taking of the things that were set apart unto God. Then they saw the deliverance of Ai and Bethel, and then they fell again with the deception from the Gibeonites. But they held true to their word in that when the five kings of the south, led by Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, came against Gibeon, Gibeon sent the messengers and said, "Deliver us." And so Joshua was faithful, and they went to deliver Gibeon. And that began the southern conquest for Israel, as they came and they went against those five kings, and then it spread out to the other kings. And in that, in the midst of all that, we saw the deliverance of God and the obedience of Israel, that there is this hand-in-hand that goes on between that which is eternal and that which is finite. Yet, we know that we're not just finite. We are what? Eternal future. We're not eternal past like God is. But the reality is I already have eternal life. It's not, I'm not waiting to get it. And the reality is that everybody on the earth really has eternal existence, yes? It's just a matter of where they're going to spend it. But how does man serving God interact with God? Because ultimately God, again, as we talked about in Sunday school, is sovereign over all the affairs of men. And yet he allows man to have a free will to be able to move and to work, to disobey. So for an example, with Joshua and the elders of Israel, when the Gibeonites came with their ruse and they didn't seek God's face, they what? They made a bad decision. They stumbled and they fell. But God used that bad decision for his glory in delivering all the kings of the south to him. Today, we want to transition from the southern conquest into the northern conquest. And literally, this is years, bless you, this is years of wars that God condenses within one chapter of Joshua. And so as we come into this northern conquest, I want to focus on the fact of Joshua being recorded here as a faithful servant. But first we see this dilemma that Israel is in. And as Steve read it, we saw at the beginning of chapter 11 how when Israel defeats all of the southern kings, the northern kings now are starting to get worried. Put yourself in the place of the king of Hazor and all these other kings and all these other people who live there. You've got this group of people, 1.5 million people, who came out of Egypt. You've gotten word. How did they get through Egypt? The Red Sea parted. When the army of Egypt came after them, what happened to them? They were drowned in the Red Sea. Then these people kind of wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and you thought, what? Whew. Well, maybe they're not coming like we thought they were coming. But then the Amalekites attacked them from the rear, right? And what happened to the Amalekites? They lost. But they continued to wander in the wilderness, and finally they come up to the east side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. And as they come up there, what happens? They go through multiple kings. They go through Og. They go the king of Bashan. And my mind is blanking out on the king of Moab. Anybody remember? Who am I missing? Zion. That's right. And so they go through them, and just like a knife through the butter, you know? And so just as the Jerichoites were getting nervous, right? They sent the spies in there. The Jerichoites are all trembling. They're locking up the gates because of fear of the Israelites. And now what happens in Jericho? even with all the doors being locked up, the walls came down. Do you think the people around the countryside knew about that? I'm sure word traveled. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have Twitter, but word got around what was going on. And then, because word traveled about the ruse and the covenant that Gibeon made, right? And so the five kings gathered together against Gibeon. And in the midst of the five kings gathering against Gibeon to fight Gibeon, Israel comes to the rescue. Now understand, the kings of the north, they understand the concept of the God of Israel, but they're still looking from the eyes of what? Man. And they're starting to realize this foe seems to be what? Invincible. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, I want to present it this way at first because I want you to get that sense of what those in the world were thinking. Because if we went into the camp of Joshua, I would wonder whether there would be some other struggles going on. Don't we tend to, even in the midst of victories and everything else going on, find ourselves easily distracted? Yet the rest of the world's understanding what's going on. They're not turning to God, but yet they see a formidable foe. And they realize what? They got to do everything it takes to stop it. Five kings banding together in the south weren't enough. Do you get it? Five kings from the south, strong armies, weren't enough to stop the movement of Israel. So you're the king of Hazor, the main city up in that area. What are you going to do? You're going to build a what? A bigger army. A bigger army. And you know how the comment is about politics makes what? Strange bedfellows. That's exactly right. And all these cities, which not necessarily were bosom buddies before, became what? Bosom buddies. Because they had a common foe. They had a common foe. I was really excited about, I only had time this morning to look at the newspaper real quick before we came, and so I got to read the article about, because I was really interested in the March for Jesus. And I was excited to see that they think that they got 10,000 or more people there yesterday. You don't think so, Donald? You were there? About 6,000, though? That's still cool. I'll take that. That was a whole lot better than them were there a week ago for Planned Parenthood praying, right? And so I was really excited because, again, it was a wide swath. There was 2 weeks in a row that a wide swath of the church was able to come together for prayer and praise. Sometimes our work for the kingdom of heaven takes a back seat to our partisanship. Does that make sense? And truth is important, so I'm not saying it's not. But it's amazing that when forces come together in the name of the Lord, the work that can move forward. Well, the world gets that. The world understands that sometimes you need to have a what? Massive force in order to stop an immovable or an unmove in order to stop an unstoppable force. But as they're going to find out that what? When God is in it, it truly is what? Unstoppable. That's exactly right. So they bring together this force that we're told in verse 4 was as large as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. And then it adds the byline, with very many horses and chariots. There were as numerous soldiers, so it looked like the sand on the seashore. Could you imagine how vast that army must have looked? And they had horses. And they had chariots. Now, the chariots at that time were devastating tools. Not only were they able to move fast like they had with the horses, I mean, because cavalry by itself was impressive, but on the spokes of those chariots, what would they do? They put razor blades out there. That's exactly right. They put blades out there. And so they were like big mowers running through. And they would bring havoc and terror to the opposing armies. So now you're in the army of Israel. And you're looking down on that force. How many battles have you lost? One. Good. That's exactly right. We want to say zero, but we lost one. Which battle did we lose? The first battle of Ai. That's right. And why did we lose that? Well, because of Achan. There's two reasons. There was Achan. There was a sin of Achan. But it was also because we got overconfident. We didn't ask God first. We didn't seek God's favor. We only sent 2,000 people in because we thought, what? Pfft, hey, we can handle this one, right? Not a big deal. And then there was the sin of Achan. But then we started to learn. And God did an incredible thing with those five kings, but there was a bunch of what? Hailstones and everything else. But now you're starting to look down and you're seeing this army that comprises every army in the northern section of what is now Israel, Syria, that whole area. I can't imagine what it looked like to look down into the valley of Jezreel. Armageddon, the valley of Megiddo. That's where all the battles, the northern battles, take place. In that same battle that Revelation talks about, where the nations will be gathered together. And so this is almost like a picture, a foretaste of that final battle that's to come, where all the nations are gathered together. And then there's the armies of God. But ultimately, whose battle is it? God's battle. Do you get it? And so many times, as it is today, we look out and our foe seems pretty formidable. I mean, it seems like, how can I go up against that? I'm just me. And they have what? In today's age, they have money, they have technical things, they have all this and that. And how can we, as just a little church, or I as just a little person, go up against that? It's kind of the David and Goliath thing, isn't it? Because what I have on my side is always going to be bigger and more formidable than anything my enemy can ever put against me. Who's on my side? God. God's on my side. And that's huge. This dilemma that Israel was in seemed huge, I'm sure. That's why it's written the way it is. They went out, as many as sand is on the seashore. But with that dilemma, there was also God's declarations, which we may see. There we go. God's declaration. And the first declaration that he gave were these words of encouragement. Look what he says. But Yahweh says, verse 6, Yahweh says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will" what? "I will deliver all of them slain before Israel." I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. God says to Joshua, "I'm on your side. And just as I was with you in Jericho, just as I was with you at Ai and Bethel, just as I was with you as you fought against those five kings who came against Gibeon, so I am with you now." And you look down and you see all those hosts that are down there, all those military units. Don't be fearful. Back to the first chapter, right? Be strong and very courageous. Be strong and very courageous. I'm going to hand them to you. I'm going to hand them over to you. I'm not only going to hand them over to you, I'm going to hand them over to you what? Slain. In other words, it's still my battle. I'm the one who's going to win the war. But then he gives them these words of exhortation. "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." See, we read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in what? chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord Yahweh our God. God says, I've got this other word for you though, and that is when you go down there and you get their horses and you have their chariots, I don't want you to keep a one of them for war. What would be your thought process? You go down there and you have this battle with against these multiple hosts, and you're able to get their war horses and you're able to get their chariots. What would you want to do? Keep them and use them, sure. But isn't this interesting? That if those chariots and those horses were worthless to them, why would we think that they could ever add to the power of God? But we think that way, don't we? We look out at the world and we see what the world does and we think, wow, the world does that, I think we ought to do it. And I'm going to sound judgmental, and I don't mean this as judgmental, I really don't. Romans chapter 14, each person stands before God on their own. Why do I have to have a concert on Sunday morning to draw people to worship God? I don't see that that comes from the Bible. I see that that comes from the world. Why do churches have to operate like a corporation? I understand we may have to have a CEO and all that kind of stuff because of the, you know, registering, quote unquote, with the state, okay? But do we have to operate that way? With boards and committees and all this other kind of stuff? Do you understand why we have all those things? It's because that's the way the world works. And we've just brought the world's practices into the church, and we think, well, this is the way the world works, so this is the way how we work. Why? Do they really work for the world? Ultimately, no. God's ways are what? Above our ways. His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. Why does the church think that we have to grab the things of the world to add to the power of God? Paul says to the believers of Colossae to not be taken over by the basic rudiment principles of the world. We're a body of Christ, not a corporation for Christ. And what's really exciting, like with the Walk for Jesus, the March for Jesus, or whatever the official name of that was to picture Jehoshaphat when the nations were coming against Judah. And Jehoshaphat led the armies of Judah against this insurmountable force at that days. But before the army, what did Jehoshaphat put? The singers, the praise band, the singers, the choir went out first. Not the warriors, the choir went out, and they were singing praise to God the whole long way. Now, I think if I was trying to put on a military tactic in coming against this force, I'd want to come against it quietly, stealthily, without them knowing it, and I want to do the surprise attack on them, yeah? Putting a choir out front singing praise to God doesn't sound like stealth. And yet when they got there, what did they find out? That the enemy forces had killed themselves. They had turned on themselves and they'd fought and they'd destroyed themselves. There was no battle to fight. It was already done. God had already won the victory. And so God says to Joshua, don't worry, don't be concerned. This time tomorrow, I'm going to hand them all over to you slain. But when I do, don't take their horses and their chariots. Don't think that you've got to become like the world. In Psalm 23, 16 and 17, we read, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You have numerous other verses on your sermon note sheets, all talking. Say again. It is not Psalm 23, you're right. Psalm 33, 16 and 17, yeah. Yeah, Psalm 33. It's right on the sermon note sheet. Thank you. Psalm 33. And so there are numerous of those verses throughout the Scriptures. This is it's a theme that I can't be trusting in myself or in the things of this world to wage the war of God. And yet the other side is, he still uses me in that battle, doesn't he? Israel still had to do what? They had to go to war. They didn't want him to sit up like it was a theater and be a bunch of spectators and just watch now and watch what's going to happen now. You guys have the box seat? You got a great seat over there because that angle is going to be a really good angle. You, people over there, you want to move over here, watch what's going to happen now. And all of a sudden, kind of like watching, you know, a video game. Could God have done that? He could have. And he could have had his people just sitting there watching while he just sent the hailstones and the lightning and fire from heaven, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of a sudden, all the people were dead. And then he could turn around and say, okay, now guys, go clean it up. He could have done that. Or he could have sent a big flood and swept them all into the Mediterranean Sea and just swept them all off. Could have done that, couldn't he? Yeah, it's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it? And it's my daughter. I mean, she thinks, oh, war. Anyways, we're going to get her to play Axis and Allies one day. Anyways, but God doesn't do that. God says, I am going to deliver them to you, and I don't want you to trust in their military tactics. But you've got to do it. You've got to go in and do it. And so we then see Joshua's diligence. In the rest of this chapter, how he leads the people then into the land. So verse 7 says, as Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. This is man's side. This is man's side. So man comes down, Joshua and all of Israel with them comes down, and they're coming down not for a tea party, not to break bread and fellowship. They're coming down to what? For war. They've got their swords, they got their pickforks, whatever they've got coming down with it, and they're gonna fight against the battle. It doesn't give us a lot of details now about how all this worked out. It says they came down suddenly upon them and they attacked them. And then the next thing we read is what? And Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrethoth, into the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So, who did part of the killing? Israel. The smaller army put the larger army to flight. We're going to be starting the book of Deuteronomy in Sunday school 2 weeks from now, Lord willing. Next week we'll be finishing up the book of Acts, and then we'll be picking up the book of Deuteronomy during Sunday school. But at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, when God is giving Israel the blessings and the curses that will come upon them if they follow after him, if they choose him, or if they then turn away from him. And he says to them, when you are choosing life, when you are choosing God, when you're following after me, you will put seven armies to flight. They will run before you. This is exactly what's happening. When you are serving me, when you are following after me, when you are worshiping me alone, your enemies will not be able to stand against you. They come down. Joshua comes down. He's leading his people down into the war. And again, as we talked about last week, the people were willing to what? Follow him. The people followed him. Joshua followed God's leading, and the people followed Joshua, and they had the great victory. I'm sure that there were times that we talked about last week as well, that Joshua probably was a little nervous. And I think it's, again, like with Paul on the ship, as we talked about today, you know, God comes to Paul and encourages Paul. God comes to Joshua and encourages Joshua one more time. Don't worry about these enemies. Don't fear. I'm going to hand them over to you. And he gives him the assurance. And Joshua then leads the people. But even more so is Joshua's faithfulness in heeding the word of God. This is huge. Because again, God speaks to Joshua and tells Joshua what to do. And we didn't really talk about this part in the key to victory last week, because I knew we were coming into this week and talking more about the leader. God's going to deliver. The people need to obey. But in between, he always places a leader who's supposed to lead. Who's supposed to seek for God's direction, for the word of God, if you would, and then give it to the people so they can march into the land and take the land. And these are hard messages for me to teach because there's, you know, the side that it sounds self-serving here, you know, because I'm what? I'm the leader. So therefore, I'm the one who God's speaking to, and you need to obey me. And you got to understand that, that those things go on in my brain, and I struggle with that, and I don't want to stand and preach these things because then I'm thinking that's what people are thinking. And so, you know, and then I think to myself, that's exactly what probably Joshua's thinking too. You know, they're probably thinking, who does he think he is? And well, no, I got to stop thinking that way because I am the leader. You know, and me, myself, and I, we have this battle going on within myself, you know, that of what I'm going to do. But I recognize the fact humbly, and I mean that humbly, that God has given me a position of leadership. And it's a responsibility to search God's word, to seek God's face, to be in his presence. And that's why I believe in the book of Acts that the apostles in Acts chapter 6 went to the body of Christ to get the deacons, the first deacons, because they got mired up in the serving of the widows. Was that a bad thing? It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing to wait on the tables for the widows. But it kept them away from what? The most important thing. What they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be studying God's word and praying. They were supposed to be leading the people. They were supposed to be seeking God's face and leading the people. But they were getting caught up waiting on the tables. And again, there's nothing wrong with the waiting on the tables. But they recognized what was going on. And so they had, if you would, going back to the Old Testament, bringing it in, the Aarons and the Hurs, holding up the arms of Moses. Okay, they brought in the deacons in order to take care of the physical needs of the assembly so that they themselves could focus on prayer and the study of God's word. And so I recognize how important it is for me to lead. Now, if you've ever taken a DISC test, the D-I-S-C thing, okay, and you know D is the dominant one, that's the leader, and the I is the interactive, it's a social guy, and the S is steady, and the C is like a controlling, you know, kind of likes details kind of stuff. I just want you to know that my lowest category in that is D. That's the leadership side. I am high on the doing side, S and C. I am strong, steady, and detail stuff. That's who I am. I love to study. I love to teach. I don't like leading. But I recognize, again, that that's where God's placed me. You know, Marcia mentions this. You got to be careful how many times you say about, like, you don't like talking to people because you're an introvert, and, you know, people may think that you're only talking to them because you have to and that kind of stuff. I am. No. Anyways. I do like talking to people. You know, I do have some I in me, you know. And I do like talking to people. But my point is that, you know what? God chooses whom he chooses for a reason. And we don't have an excuse not to do what he's called us to do. Does that make sense? I don't have necessarily the gift of evangelism. But it doesn't mean that I shouldn't go out and evangelize. Joshua spent 40 years being prepared for the role that he's going to play. But Joshua's role was a role of being a what? Does anybody remember when we began all this? 10 weeks ago, whoever it was, 12 weeks ago? How was he predominantly trained? He was a servant of Moses, but what did he how was he primarily trained? What was he? He was the general of the army. That's exactly right. He wasn't the politician. Moses was the politician. He grew up in Pharaoh's house and learned all about politics and stuff like that. And so he had to lead 1.5 million people through a wilderness and all the provisions and stuff like that. And so God prepared him that way. But then when he came into the land, he has Joshua, who's a general, take over. But generals, as a whole, aren't what? Politicians. Make sense? Some of them have made good presidents, but for the most part, you don't see generals going into politics after that, you know? Because they're used to doing what? Commanding people and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And so each one of us, my point here, is each one of us have a different personality makeup. But God still is going to use us in mighty ways. So coming back to me in this one, I recognize my need to lead. And I recognize that even within the midst of what the world says, okay, because I understand that disc tests are what? Worldly standards, right? In light of even what the world says, though, it doesn't matter. The world may think that I don't have the proper leadership skill sets. Does that make sense? But clearly God did. And it's my job. And so I'm asking you, pray for me. Pray for Steve as the other elder. Pray for Greg. Pray for Mark as deacons in the assembly. To lead the assembly. To seek God's face. That Steve and I would spend time in prayer. We would spend time in his word. That we would seek his face in leading the assembly. And then that we would be what? Bold and courageous to do it. I really do believe that God has put us in this field, in this neighborhood, for this harvest field. That's our calling. I really do believe that God is going to use this little assembly in the years to come to plant other churches throughout our area. I believe that. That's where we're heading. That's where we've been going. I've shared that over the past couple of years. That's where we're going. And I'm praying that God is going to be raising up men to be leading those other assemblies. Why? Because a day is going to come when persecution is going to hit this land with all gears. And we're not going to be meeting in these buildings. And you men are going to need to be shepherds of your neighborhoods. And the flock is going to be scattered. And there's going to be many of them who don't know what to do because they've been going to large churches and they haven't been really, what do you call it? Say again? Discipled, but yeah, just to be placed in and be strong in the faith. And that's where I believe we come in, that's going to be our gift. That's going to be our part of the assembly in this entire community. I think it's in my lifetime. I think it's in my lifetime. Could I be wrong? I could be wrong. But I think all that's happening in my lifetime. And I was just praying this morning, I got 40 more years on this earth. Now, I may have less, I may have more. But if I live to 94, which I think I could, that means I've got another 40 years. Yeah? And so I think that I've got 40 years. Now, I think I have less, but I think that Christ is going to come before then. But it doesn't matter, okay? I've got this many years still to serve the Lord, to do that many more battles. Does that make sense? And so there's a formidable foe out there. But you know what? God has already won the victory. Those kids in the school across the street, numerous of them are just waiting to be saved. They just don't know it. Isn't that cool? Their families are waiting to be discipled. They just don't know it. And it's our job. It's our task to be involved in the field. Do you believe that Jesus said that the fields are white unto harvest? That they just lacked laborers? And then did he not ask us, command us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to do what? Send laborers into his field. We just want laborers to be what? Not us. Yeah, somebody else. Guess what? You're it. You're the laborers. I'm the laborer. We are the laborers in the field. And if we won't work the field, who will? Who will? Joshua was faithful. He was diligent to do what God had called him to do. But here's what's really fun. He was also faithful to heed the word of God, which was communicated through Moses. See, back in when Moses was leading, turn back to Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33. When Moses was leading, God spoke to Moses. Verse 50, we'll start context here. It says, "Now Yahweh spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 1. This is Moses now speaking to the children of Israel. "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when Yahweh your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your sons," so on and so forth. You can also look in Deuteronomy 20 later. What's the deal? Was God speaking all that to Joshua? No, he didn't speak it to Joshua. Who did he speak it to? He spoke it to Moses. And Moses communicated it to all of Israel. And I'm sure there was a one-on-one session between Moses and Joshua as Moses was transitioning over, and he probably told Joshua, "And you're the guy to do this." But God never came directly to Joshua and said, "This is what you're going to do." Joshua just did it. He knew what he was supposed to do, not because God had spoken it to him, but that God had spoken it to Moses, and Moses had communicated it to him, and he knew that the word of the Lord was true. A lot of times we think it would be nice if God would just come down or send an angel and speak directly to us. So we knew specifically what God wanted us to do. Wouldn't it be nice if every night you had an appointment and Gabriel showed up and he said, "Okay, now here's the plan for tomorrow. God wants you," it is, huh? "And God's going to do this, and God's going to do this, and he wants you to do this part of it. It's just the smallest part of it, but you need to understand God's doing all this other kind of stuff around the world, and he just wants you to do this little bitty part." It doesn't happen that way. God has already spoken through Moses, through Phinehas, through David, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel, through Zechariah, through Zephaniah, through Haggai, through Habakkuk, through Matthew, through Mark, which I think was Peter and Paul, through John, through Luke, through Jude. And he's given us his truth. Jesus said, and we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, when he saw the disciples, and disciples were having a hard time believing the reports of his resurrection. Yeah. And he came to them and he did what? He rebuked them. He said, "Shame on you for not believing the reports." And to Thomas, he said, "You believe me because what? You've seen me. But blessed are those who have not believed or have not seen, and yet they shall believe. This is the word of God, equal to that of an angel coming to speak to you one on one. Do you believe that? Intellectually, we say yes. Practically, we prove it by how we what? We live our life. If I really believe that this is God's word and that God meets with me in his word, and I really want him to speak to me, to tell me what his plan is for my life, wouldn't you think that we'd spend more time in it? But I reveal what I believe by what I do. And so if I then don't read his word, I must believe that he's not going to speak to me through these other prophets and apostles and writers that he chose to proclaim his word. Chain of command is a huge thing, even in the spiritual realm. Do you remember when Jesus was in Capernaum, and there were some Jewish leaders that came to him on behalf of the Roman centurion? And the Roman centurion said through them to Jesus, "My servant is sick, and I'd like for you to come and heal him. However, I'm not worthy to have you into my house. And so I know if you just speak the word, it will what? It'll be done. Because I also am a man under authority." I also am a man under authority. I'll come back to that. "I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes." And so I know all you have to do is what? Speak the word, and it will be done. I also am a man under authority. What was he stating? Jesus has authority. And he has authority over what? Everything else. And all you have to do is speak. And so I understand the concept of authority, Jesus. I mean, if my boss says to me, go, I go. He says, jump, I say, how high? And I know I speak to the ones underneath me, go, they go. And I say, come, and they come. Because they understand obedience. They understand authority. Boom, boom, boom. So God, through Moses, God through David, God through Habakkuk, God through Daniel, God through Isaiah, God through Jeremiah, God through Ezekiel, God through Paul, God through Matthew, God through John, you get what I'm saying, speaks to me and speaks, communicates something he wants me to do. I too am a man what? Under authority. So when God speaks, do I obey? Do I submit? If he says go, do I go? If he says come, do I come? God spoke through Moses, but it was for Joshua to obey. I appreciated some of the testimonies, and I understand those and myself, that it's amazing to me how many times I can go through God's word, and yet it's all fresh again. And I get new things out of it. And I'm challenged once again on things. And I have to what? Make the decision whether I'm going to heed God's word or whether I'm going to walk the other way. Joshua was a faithful servant. I yearn to, on that day when I go before the Lord, to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We're told that Joshua continued to perform the task for many years until he had done everything which God had commanded through Moses. We read chapter 11. I was looking in chapter 10. Verse 15, "As Yahweh had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. Down in verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by the tribes. I pray that that's each of our desires, to read God's word and to heed God's word. So in the end, what sort of dilemma do you find yourself in? How big's the sand, the army that's out there? Are they as many as the sand is on the seashore for you? I know some of you have some great trials going on right now. Are you committed to the task ahead? The task is great. The storm may be large. The army may be great. But only the victory is God's. And so are you willing to be committed to that task? Who or what are you trusting in? Do you believe that God can deliver you from your Jabin, king of Hazor? How faithful are you to heed the word of the Lord? And then finally, maybe, is there a need to change the way you think? Which means, is there a need to repent? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your goodness to us. You alone are God, and it's to you that we give praise and glory to. The victory is yours, Lord. I pray that we would be faithful to magnify you in all that we do. Lord, help us to be faithful to read your word, to study it, to find your truth, but then to heed it, Lord, to apply it to our lives. Lord, there are men in this congregation that you want to raise up as leaders. I pray that they would be faithful. I don't know exactly who they may be, and there may be ones who come in, Lord, from this point forward, but that they would be faithful to raise up, to be shepherds of your flocks. Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful in this harvest field in which you placed us, and that harvest field would continue to expand, and that we would see many souls saved for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.